Did y'all notice that it's not quite as cold in here this evening? Y'all notice that? I hold your applause, give your tithe. That's okay. All right. Okay. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. One verse. And aren't you going to listen, this is one of those times where the Lord just graciously worked it out, where we're talking about, we're walking through the book of 1 Peter, and it just happened. I mean, I'm telling you, it just happened that the week that we're talking about the Christian husband is Father's Day. How to be a Christian husband is coming to us on Father's Day. And this is, again, it's totally just, we put these plans together and we let the weeks fall the way that they are. And this is how it fell. This is how it came together. And God was so gracious in that. Here's what's important tonight. We're gonna overlook the irony that Peter only wrote one verse to the husband and he wrote multiple verses to the wives. We're gonna overlook that. But listen, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by thinking that a single verse is letting husbands off the hook. And this is why I want you to know this, all right? There's a couple of implications that we really need to understand here. As we jump into 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, a single verse. But here's a couple of things that we need to understand about this. Number one, we've got to recognize the gravity of a husband's relationship to his wife, his relating to his wife, the gravity of that on his spiritual life. All right? Now let me make a bold statement that I can back up with scripture here. A man that's not treating his wife correctly is not walking with the Lord. A man who's not treating his wife in a godly, Christian, biblical way is not walking with the Lord. And he can put a public face on and behind closed doors be mean to her, be abusive towards her, or he could not be abusive, just be negligent to her. And let me tell you, it doesn't matter what public face he puts on, that man is not right with God and God is not right with that man. Here's another very important part about this. We look at our culture and we see how chaotic the times are, right? We look at our culture, we see how chaotic the times are. It seems like if there's a moral compass, it doesn't have any magnetic pull to it anymore because what's right is being told as being wrong and what's wrong is being proclaimed as what's right. And there doesn't seem to be any semblance of sanity even today. Like, it's not okay for you just to live the faith of the Christian values as a man that's created as a man, as a woman that's created as a woman, and to live for dignity and to live in a proper, upright way. If you don't have some crazy idea about morals, it seems like you're the one that's in the wrong. But let me tell you why it's so important that the man be the man and a good Christian husband, because, watch this, whatever we live out today will be the legacy that we pass on tomorrow. Listen, the next generation, they'll do what they're going to do. But we cannot fail in our responsibility to model and to pass to them what a Christian man should be within the home. Statistics report and show that the presence and the model of a godly, stable, spiritually mature man will pay dividends in the future generations. And the next generation, they may do whatever they're going to do, but let's make sure that it's not a result of us being negligent in the things that we're supposed to do in this day. We say it as a church. We want to exalt Christ, we want to make disciples, and we want to pass the torch. But friends, I'm going to tell you, if you're going to pass the torch, you better be sure you're passing the correct torch. What a man is, how a man is critically important. And so, again, don't be mistaken. It may be a single verse, but it is a weighty verse. It is a weighty verse. So let's jump into this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the scripture reads, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We're going to divide this into four points. And here's the main idea over all four. A good Christian husband lives with his wife in a way that reflects the heart of Christ, honoring her, understanding her, and walking with her as a co-heir of grace. And so here's the four points that we want to consider tonight. Number one, the call to live with understanding. The call to live with understanding. The first phrase or the first clause here. Husbands, he's talking to. There we go. Husbands. He's talking to husbands. He's talking to husbands. And why do we need to be so a matter of fact about this? Why do we need to just beat this one like till they get their attention? Because I'm a husband and I know you have to call my name four times before I'm paying attention. So I just want to be clear that we all know he's talking to. There we go. Now you're out of your phone. All right. Husbands, likewise. All right, so he's pointing back. Likewise, he's pointing back to some of the same admonitions that he gives to the wives in verses 1 through 6. But watch this. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, likewise, wives, which means that he's pointing back even further. And what's he talking about? He's talking about submission. He's talking about order. He's talking about authority. He's talking about right structure. He's pointing people to submission within the created order. And husbands need to understand their place in God's design. And here's what he writes to him. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Okay, we'll talk about some of the nitty-gritty here. When he says live with your wives, he's talking about cohabitation. He's talking about intimacy. And it's twofold. There's the intimacy, talking about physical intimacy. The language specifically says, husbands, be physically intimate with your wife in an understanding way. Watch this. Husbands, you may be the more physical creature in the relationship, but you're not the only creature in the relationship. So be understanding of your wife when it comes to physical intimacy. All right, this is a day and time. Contextually, this is a day and time where men would have wives to create babies, to have heirs. This is a time when they would have concubines to deal with whatever daily needs that they might believe that they have, so that they would never have any type of urge that wasn't met. And so a man might naturally think within this culture, it's all about me. But what Peter says is, men, you need to be understanding that your wife is everything to you and she matters in every way to you. This isn't solely about you. You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church, which means that if you have to sacrifice for the well-being of your wife because you're understanding her position, then sacrifice. See, what the Christian men might have said is they would have said, okay, because of Jewish rituals, my wife is going through this particular time of month, and so we need to abstain from certain physical activities for a certain period of time. But that's not my fault, that's her fault, so I'm just going to have another woman. And what Peter says is, he says, live with your wife in an understanding way. It's not about your desires. Have some self-control and submit to an order that's greater than you. Well, my wife just had a child. She provided a child. Good for her. But now we're going to go through this period of time where it's going to be abstinence at our house. But I'm not so much in favor of that. Brother, be understanding. You're concerned about a little neglect on your part. Your wife just had a baby. Isn't that just like a husband, though? I'm talking as a husband. You know, and I get that we're dealing with some explicit things, but we're talking about relationships here. And Peter is not mincing words. He's being very direct in the original language. The husband's like, listen, I know that she just had a baby, but I'm a man and I have needs. And Peter says, get over yourself. You need to cohabitate. You need to live with your wife in an understanding way. Because remember, the reflection of the home is shining out into a lost world. The overarching narrative of 1 Peter is living godly lives in a godless world, and we need to demonstrate godliness within our homes so that a godless world can see the image of Christ. And so it's a much bigger deal, men, than just you feeling like you're having your needs met. But in another sense, when he talks about living in an understanding way, he's not only talking about within the cohabitation with physical intimacy, but he's talking about even the emotional intimacy. Husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way. Watch this. This is beautiful. This is powerful. Women are going, husbands, if you want there to be a fire in your marriage again, listen to what I'm about to tell you. This past week, my wife and I celebrated 14 years. And I recognize that some of you have been married longer than I've been alive. But what I'm telling you doesn't come from personal experience. It comes from biblical witness. So what I'm about to share with you to light a fire in your marriage far outdates how long you've been married. This is what Peter says. And it's literally in the same words that he talks about having physical intimacy with your wife. He says this. He says, husbands, understand your wives. Here's some diagnostic questions to ask if you think you understand your wife. Watch this. This is convicting. Men, listen in. This is convicting. I couldn't answer all of these, and the Lord's just... He's getting a hold of me. I'm going to have to take my wife out on a date. I might just take her away for a whole weekend. I don't know, to figure these out. Do you know your wife? Do you understand your wife? Here's some questions that you should be able to answer about your wife if you truly are living with her in an understanding way. Do you know your wife's greatest fears? Do you know your wife's greatest dreams? Do you know your wife's love languages? Do you know your wife's personal testimony of faith? Do you know the last thing that broke her heart? Peter says, husbands, you need to live with understanding. See, what happens, men, is we think it's all about my needs, it's all about my needs, and we forget that there is another person right there that you don't get. If Peter's going to call it, they're a weaker vessel, they're a lesser vessel. That doesn't, weaker doesn't mean less valuable. And he'll get to that point in just a second. Here's a second, in just a moment. And here's a second point. He not only has the call to live with understanding, but a command to show her honor. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. All right, so men, recognize that you're the stronger vessel. And this is one of those points that's not lacked any debate over the years. People love talking about this. The Bible is so misogynistic. It is this toxic masculinity because it talks about men being stronger than women, that women are the weaker vessel. And the reality is what? Women are the weaker vessel. Right? This isn't a statement of political opinion. This is just an observation of physical fact. Typically, women are not as strong as men. But you know what I find interesting? And I never considered this until I started doing research for this particular sermon. What I find interesting is that men might be stronger with a burst of energy, but women can outlast men with endurance. You realize that? Like, I may be able to physically pick up more weight than my wife can, but my wife can do the menial task for days past when I've just expired. It's amazing. And if you don't believe women are strong, watch one of them with a child. I mean, they'll go days without sleep. I can't remember the last time my wife slept. Mostly because I go to bed before her and get up after her, but I don't know. She might not even sleep. I don't know. Peter writes this. He says, you need to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And we need to clarify, weaker doesn't mean lesser. It likely refers to the physical strength, but also it refers to the social vulnerability in that context. Edmund Clowney writes, he says, respect is not a strong enough word here. So Peter uses the word honor, which is the word for preciousness. The husband gives honor that is due to his wife. The husband looks at his wife as precious. Barrett, another theologian and scholar, writes, this honor is radical. It reverses the ancient household codes. It gives honor not to those in power, but to those society might consider weak. We must be those husbands. We must be those that not only show honor in public by holding the door open on a date night, but we must be those that show honor by not holding bitterness when we get home. The honor we show our wives in public should only be a fraction of the honor that we show our wives in private. And we consider some of the reasons, and it's a reminder about her identity. It's a reminder about her identity, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. But watch this. Why should we understand them? Why should we show honor to them? Because they are co-heirs to the imperishable gift of grace. Let's flesh this out. Let's just remember, what is it about? Theological. Your wife isn't just your spouse. She is a bought daughter of the King. What value does your wife have? Husbands, look at me. Why should you be understanding to her? Why should you honor her? Let me explain to you why. Because a couple thousand years ago, God the Father saw the situation of mankind. So he sent his only son to be born of a virgin, miraculous, God, infinite being, no limitations, omnipresent, omniscient, born of a woman who had never had physical intimacy with a man. Jesus was born, and then he lived a sinless life. Watch, track this. I think you know where this story's going. You're a Sunday night crowd. He lived a sinless life. That means that when he was 2 years old, he didn't pull his passy out and throw it in anger. That means that when he was 12 and his parents told him to turn his iPad off, he didn't throw a fit and backtalk his mom or his half-dad. Could you... Listen, it's just been a renewed thought to me. Could you imagine a 10 or a 12-year-old Jesus never sinning? I don't know if you've been around a 10 or a 12-year-old before. I got him at my house. Sinless. It's a miracle. An 18-year-old. Jesus is an 18-year-old. And what do we know is true about every 18-year-old? There's nothing they don't know. Am I right? Jesus was an 18-year-old that never sinned. How about a 22-year-old? Any of y'all remember what it was like being in college? Those weren't exactly what any of us would recall sinless days, were they? You don't tell me your story, I won't tell you mine. How about that? Jesus, he went through his 18, he went through his 20s, sinless. Then he started working, making stuff, carpenter, doing this work, making chairs, making spoons. I'm sure he made one of those wooden boxes that it seemed like every kid in my high school made in woodworking class so you could put onions in it. Probably made one of those for Mary. Did all of it without sinning. Then he gets to 30. Watch this. He gets to 30 years old and he goes out into the wilderness. And he goes out in the wilderness, and there's this guy. He knows him, this guy named John. You know how he knew John? Because they were cousins, right? He had known him all his whole life. He goes out there, and he's like, John, dude, you've lost your mind. You're living out here eating wilderness food, wearing camel's hair, right? And you know, Jesus, that knows everything, he's had to have, maybe in the back of his mind, he had to have thought something to the effect of, man, if you only knew, in 2,000 years, there's going to be churches that are fighting over what the preacher ought to wear, and here you are half naked out in the woods. So he goes out to John, and John falls on his face and talks about the Lamb of God. And Jesus is like, I want you to baptize me. And John's like, how can I baptize you? I'm not even worthy to undo your sandal. John's like, all right, I'll do it anyway. That's always a cousin, isn't it? We shouldn't do this, but let's do it anyway. And then what happens after he's baptized? Jesus is taken out into the wilderness. He goes 40 days without eating. Now, it's probable that he drank. It's likely that it wasn't an absolute fast. But he went out there for 40 days. And this is crazy. Watch this. He was out there for 40 days and 40 nights. And the enemy came and tempted him. And there's three major temptations that were recorded in the scriptures. And Jesus, he endured each one of those by quoting what? Scripture. The word of God. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And he went through the entire temptation. He was tired. He was displaced. He was hungry. And he was under a great spiritual attack with temptation. But he endured it. And he remained sinless. Now watch this. He comes back into civilization out of the wilderness. And he starts walking around with the people. He's mixing and mingling. He calls these 12 disciples. Can any of you name them? Me either. He calls these 12 disciples and he says, hey, come and follow me. I want to make you fishers of men. And I'll tell you what, if you would have known these disciples, watch, if growing up through adolescence didn't cause you to sin, if making it through the teenage years didn't result in sin, if getting through your young adult college age years didn't result in sin, spending time with these 12 guys would have brought most of us to sin. These are the type of guys that you love and you hate at the same time. These are the types of guys that you spend time with, you see them do something, and you just want to cuss them under your breath because you're thinking, what is wrong with you? But Jesus did ministry with and among these men and continued to be sinless. He went about and he served, doing miracles, doing ministry, teaching, living among people. He was rarely alone, though. There were times that he would be alone with the Lord. And then there were many more times where he would be available with a small group of guys, maybe 3, maybe 7, maybe 12, maybe 72. There were other instances where he spent days at a time with thousands of people. That seems like a terrible nightmare. Never having anywhere to go for privacy. You're sleeping out on the grass or the dirt with thousands of people around you. You're eating in a communal setting. You don't have any space to think. And Jesus is there in all of that. And he's preaching. He's teaching. He's performing miracles. There's one story that says that Jesus was becoming so popular because of the authority that he was teaching by and the power that he was performing miracles by that the people were crowding up against him so much so that he had to get into a boat, go out into the sea and teach from a boat because people were coming up against him. Do you remember that? And can I tell you that even in the chaos and the crowd and the inconvenience, Jesus never sinned. Eventually, these religious people might note that were related to Jesus, the Jews, they decided that it was time that Jesus be put away. And so they found a reason to catch him. They had a guy named Judas. You remember Judas? Betrayed Jesus. Jesus, the night that he was going to be betrayed by Judas, he actually ate dinner with him. He sat down with him. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 22 that the hand of the one that would betray Jesus was at the table when Jesus says, this is the cup that represents my blood that's being poured out for you. This is the bread that represents my body that's being broken for you. And there at that same table was the hand of the one that would betray him. And can I tell you what Jesus didn't do in that dinner? He didn't sin. That night he was in the garden praying. He had some of those old rascal disciples with him, but they couldn't stay awake long enough to pray. But Jesus was praying intensely, so much so that his sweat was like blood that was dripping. It was blood and it was dripping. Jesus was perspiring blood. And then they came to arrest him. He was taken and he was stripped. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He was eventually put on this public trial where the Jews would yell out, "Give us Barabbas." And I love reading through those narratives of the gospel, because all of the things that Jesus was accused of doing, being an insurrectionist, being a murderer, being one that had committed all these crimes, all of the things that Jesus was being accused of were literally the crimes that Barabbas had committed. But the Jews, this large crowd, and there would have been tens of thousands, it would have been a sea of Jews, because they would have all been present for the Passover festival, which was one of the great pilgrimages of the Jewish people. They would have all been present, and they all came forward and they said, "Free Barabbas." And the governor said, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus?" And what did they yell? Three times. They said, but they didn't say it in such a Sunday night subdued way. They said it with passion. They were passionate about it. It wasn't just that they wanted Jesus to be exchanged for Barabbas. It's that they truly wanted Jesus to be dead. "Crucify him." They said it with anger. "Crucify him." They said it with rage. "Crucify him." They said it with animosity. You see, what we saw play out is that we saw this Jesus who had been God, miraculously conceived by a virgin, miraculously birthed by a virgin, miraculously made it through the infant years and the adolescent years and the teenage years and the social years and the adult years, miraculously without sinning. And now you have a sea of people that have no greater enemy on the face of the earth but this Jesus. And what did Jesus do to deserve it? Nothing. Jesus went through the night. He was falsely accused. He was told that he would be crucified. He had a beam put across his shoulders where he had to carry his cross. I'm sorry. He had to carry your cross up to Calvary. Because he didn't deserve the cross, we do. He carried the cross up to Calvary midway through because of his weakness. Someone was brought out of the crowd to carry the cross. Do you remember who that was? Who? I was thinking about this story 2 weeks ago, and the Lord shared with me what I think is going to be our Easter message for next year. And I'm going to preach about that guy. Here's the thought. I'm giving you so much extra stuff, but I hope you're with me. That guy that carried the cross, he was the last person on the face of the earth that had to carry their own cross for their sin. Because after him, Jesus made it possible so that no one ever would have to carry their own cross again. I can't wait to preach that. I hope you'll be with us in a year. So Jesus is put on the cross. They nailed his hands, probably right there. They nailed his feet together, probably right there. He was hung on the cross. And he was hung there. He was given some bitter wine. Eventually, unlike the other guys that had their legs broken to make him die, Jesus perished sooner than later. And they came to check to see if Jesus was dead. And what did they do? They thrusted a spear into him, and out came water. Out came water. There was darkness that pervaded the region. It was finished. So Jesus' body was taken off the cross. It was put into a grave. I love to say this. It was a borrowed grave because he wasn't going to need it that long. You only need to own the grave if you plan on staying there forever. But it was a borrowed grave. He was put in there, and one night went by and another. And then on the third day, there were some women that got out there early to make sure that the body was taken care of. It had been guarded. The stone covering the grave was being guarded. But when they went out, the stone had been rolled away, and they went and they looked in and they saw that the body was not, it wasn't there. The women just had to talk about it. So they went back and they got some of the guys. All right? That's very, women were there first. They saw it. I got to tell somebody about this. And they went to go get the guys. Then two guys went running, racing. John was one of them. He loved to talk about himself as the beloved in his book. I love that in John's gospel. And the beloved when he refers to himself. They run to see that the tomb is empty. And there's parts of the narrative that one of the ladies that finds the empty tomb, she turns around thinking that it's a gardener standing there talking to her. But guess who it is? It's Jesus. Jesus, resurrected physically, was there. He was talking to her. He died on the cross to rescue from sin. He was resurrected from the grave to give the way to life. And what does this have to do with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7? You ready? Men, why should you live with your wife in an understanding way? Men, why should you honor your wife as a weaker vessel? Because Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived, persevered, endured years of agony as a sinless man. He died on the cross and he was resurrected for that woman. Why did he do it? He did it for her. And so before you consider whether or not your wife is worth the investment of time to understand, what does she fear? What does she dream about? What was the last thing that broke her heart? What was it that made her who she is? What's her love languages? How does she show love and how does she receive love? As you consider whether or not she's worthy investing the time in to understand as a precious creation of God, consider this. God moved heaven and earth with his son Jesus Christ to save that woman. And you in the mixture of your selfishness, you in the mixture of your self-consumedness may not find value in her, but I'm telling you that the God of creation sees her as valuable and it would do you a great deal of good to see her the way that he does. The whole story of the gospel was for that woman that you call your wife. The whole story of the gospel was for that woman that you call your wife. And Peter tells us, because she is an heir with you in the grace of life. And can I tell you how you receive the grace of life? It's through Jesus Christ. Now here's a warning for you. And with all of that being said, the last phrase makes a greater deal of sense. And here's the last phrase. So that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, so we might say, how could it be that as a husband, you still with me? Who are we talking to? See, this is why we got to say it multiple times. Who are we talking to? All right, y'all remember, you got to say it four times before they, yeah, I'm here. You look great. Yeah, you should wear that. I don't care what we eat. We know you say those. We say those things without even knowing what we're saying. All right. Who's he talking to? Golly, I lost you that quick. He's talking to husbands. He's giving instructions to husbands. How is it that the husband's interaction in relation to the wife, how does it have anything to do with how he prays? How could it be that a husband not interacting correctly in a Christ-centered way with his wife could hinder his prayers? This is how. This is how. Because of the value of God's creation in your wife. if you're not valuing her, if you're not honoring her, if you're not understanding her, then you're not walking with the Lord the way that you should be. Sometimes we think that the most spiritual thing that we do is coming to church. But we can make a very strong argument here, men, that the most spiritual thing you do is loving your wife the way that you should. To my knowledge, there's nowhere else in the Bible that says if you miss church on Sunday morning, your prayers will be hindered. But I do see a place where it says that if you're not living with your wife in an understanding way and honoring her, that your prayers will be hindered. And why would it matter? Why would it matter so much? Why would it matter so much that Peter would write a single, significantly weighty verse about this subject matter? Why would it matter so much? Because we are ambassadors for the Lord, and the marriage relationship is to be a reflection of Christ and His church. Jesus Christ loved His church in a sacrificial way, and His church honored, submitted to, and respects Jesus Christ as her groom. And friends, if the Christian marriage isn't reflecting that proper relationship, then what are we representing in this crazy, chaotic, godless world? It matters tremendously. Back to the first two points that we considered tonight when we started. This is a single verse, but we shouldn't be misled by how significant they are. On the one hand, we have a responsibility. There is significance and eternal weight attached to how we are in relationship with our wife, how we're understanding her, how we're loving her, and what that means for our walk with the Lord. If you're not understanding your wife and if you're not honoring your wife, men, you are not praying openly to the Lord. Your prayers are hindered. It's reflective of Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 through 24 that says, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled. Go be reconciled. But also, what we do reflects to the world who the Lord is. The torch that we hand to the next generation, the torch that we pass to the next generation, it must be the right one. It must be the right one. Husbands, understand your wife. Know her. Model for your sons and your grandsons. Model for the next generation what it means to love a woman like Christ loved His church. We're going to have hundreds of kids here this week. Hundreds of kids that need to see what it looks like to be a godly man who loves his wife well. Women, submit to your husband. Love your husbands. Allow them to lead. Allow them to fail. Allow them to know that you're their greatest champion. And let's model what Christ has given us through His love. Father, I pray that you would help us now to understand the great weight of this particular night and this particular verse. We pray with thanksgiving for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.